don't think I'm using this one, but there are some outlines at the back of the auditorium if you are interested. Or I guess Paul, does Paul have them? Is he going to? If you need some scratch paper, that's how I. And 1 John chapter 2 is where we will be, a very familiar passage where we will begin this morning. And let's pray. Father, we recognize on the one hand that our citizenship is in heaven, and we recognize that we are here living in this world, in this time and space. We pray that we would have good understanding of your will for us, what our responsibilities are to you, and to those with whom we interact in this world, particularly with those who are in authority over us. And so we ask for your grace and understanding and instruction, your blessing upon our Sunday school time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, again, a very familiar passage where we are this morning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we've turned our attention a little bit to talking about or giving some consideration to civics, to the responsibilities of citizenship. And again, we recognize that we are citizens of a future kingdom, and we are inhabitants of this world. And so the relationship that we have is one that has always been somewhat debated. And I mentioned in our very first time together, and it's just going to be inescapable, it's really going to come up in a couple of weeks, that how we view this is going to be highly influenced by our view of end time events. I think that's probably going to be one of the greatest impacts. And, you know, we could go on and on and on forever about whether our view of end time events impacts our view of civics, or whether our view of civics impacts our end time events. Which one comes first? I don't know that I know the answer to that. Generally speaking, again, just for your point of reference, I'm going to kind of work through the possibilities that are set forth in what is considered the classic Christ and Culture by Richard Niebuhr. And so this morning we turn our attention to the very first, if you're familiar with the book or have looked at it or own the book, the first one he calls, the first possibility is one that he calls Christ Against Culture. Christ Against Culture. And I also made mention of the fact that there's another guy, and you can find many of his resources on the internet. I think if you want to get all of them, you have to pay or subscribe. That would be up to you. But Gary North basically identifies three possibilities. Niebuhr gives to us more than three, and so they're somewhat difficult to reconcile in all positions. But what Niebuhr calls Christ Against Culture, Gary North would label as an escapist position. Although, and I think I may have mentioned this, guys like North would view our position as escapist as well. So that's, and I don't want to walk through I don't want to walk through all of those kinds of aspects, but it is a pretty good paradigm for us to think about what we do, what is the right relationship to culture. So let's just begin by talking about some of the positions that this view would take. Okay, and this is where I think I have some notes on your outline. First of all, faithfulness to God requires rejection of existing human culture. Faithfulness to God requires rejection of existing human culture. In his book, Niebuhr says, whatever may be the customs of the society in which the Christian lives, and whatever the human achievements it conserves, Christ is seen as opposed to them, so that he confronts men with the challenge of an either-or decision. So that's a quote from Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, page number 40. Whatever are the customs of society in which we live, whatever the achievements it attains, Christ is opposed to them. And I think we can easily see, folks, and we'll talk about some of the groups that this tends. I think we can easily see some of the tension there, because people like us, independent, fundamental, conservative Baptists, would on the one hand address some components of culture unquestioningly and unthinkingly. Okay, I mean, to go to an extreme, I've been doing this for a long time. I'm not going to keep revisiting beating that horse, but I've never met anybody in an independent Baptist church who has a lot of angst about the use of electricity. But I've met lots of independent fundamental Baptists who have lots of angst about social media. So there are parts of culture that we don't even think about. We don't even question, and there are parts of culture that we do. This is the first, and we'll get to this. In fact, I think it's the last note in the conclusion of your outline. Niebuhr begins by dealing with one radical extreme viewpoint of Christianity, this one, which is kind of the, I think escapism is a good word to describe it. So faithfulness to God requires rejection of existing human culture. And this is because human cultures are under the power of Satan. He is the God of this world. His hand is in everything that we would see and touch. And so therefore, Christians should withdraw from their culture and endeavor to form a true Christian culture. And so then, historical examples of this belief are found primarily in extreme separatist and isolationist cultures, like, first of all, the Mennonites. Menno Simons was an Anabaptist man who lived between 1496 and 1561. We, of course, do have much in common with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist was a word that referred to rebaptizers, because in their world, everybody was baptized as an infant. And so they practiced believer's baptism by immersion upon a profession of faith. And so they were known as the rebapters. We're not completely Anabaptists. Anabaptists tended to be very pacifist as a rule. And so they would not participate in military service or any kind of armed conflict. They would probably be against gun ownership, those kinds of things. But we see it in the Mennonites. And I have a guy that I know. We actually supported him for a number of years when he first went to Canada to start a church. In Mennonite country, there are, I think, over two dozen varying dimensions of being a Mennonite, from virtually indistinguishable within any culture, you know, kind of Mennonite in name only, to the ultra, 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 ultra right-wing Mennonite, to the point of they intermarry only within their own family. And so, you know, just as is true of any of this, I just assume that you know this. When I say things like the Mennonites or even the Independent Fundamental Baptists, and you just throw out a group, you recognize that there are lots of variations within those groups. And unless we're just really trying to sort through and get to the bottom of those, speaking of cultural phenomenon. Okay. Somebody sit on their keys. Aaron's looking to see who it is or what it is. Come out from among them. Say what?
Iowa.
Oh, I have nothing to say there. I'm not saying a word. Among the many other things that have caused me trouble over the years is to say something about the drivers of other states. All right. Second, another group is the Amish. Are the Amish? We'll just. There we go. We'll just plow on ahead. The Amish, for a variety of reasons, separated from the Mennonites in 1693. And these are probably people that we're a little more familiar with. They're more settled in our parts of the world. And so they're just virtually, you know, completely isolated from modern culture. But again, folks, they're not isolated from any earthly culture, and this becomes part of the dilemma is, you know, how do you, and I'm really not trying to be critical of them, but we do have to recognize the tensions that come from living in this world, right? I mean, I will use a horse and a buggy, and that's fine, but I will not use an internal combustion engine. That's not fine. That becomes a very shaded area. Just like I will use electricity and I'm glad for my refrigerator and my stove, but I will not use social media. And I realize there are other considerations to social media, but you know, I'm not going down that road. You know, those things become a little bit trickier to navigate biblically. And then another group are the Hutterites. I don't know if you have that in your outline. The Hutterites, the Mennonites were a kind of a Germanic group of people. The Hutterites, and I don't know if there still was, up in Montana for a number of years, there was a fairly large Hutterite community where people lived in this kind of communal life. The Hutterites have a Swiss origination as opposed to German origination. We see this in monasticism, in any of the monastic movements, some of which were clearly Roman Catholic in orientation. We can go back even further and we'll talk about them more, not in greater detail, but make reference to them. The Essene community of biblical days. You know, we're very biblically familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are groups of people in their day trying to navigate their culture. And then there are the Essenes. There are some reason to speculate that John the Baptist spent some time in an Essene community. So they tended to be an isolationist community. I think that we see it in at least a partial sense in people like Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not totally isolate from all things cultural, but they do attempt to repudiate certain elements of nationalism. They do not really salute the flag. They do not sing the national anthem. They do not celebrate Christmas or the holidays because of their pagan roots. So these are the kind of people that we see in that, or the kind of things that we think about. And again, you know, depending upon who you are and the kind of church that you attend within the fundamental Baptist world, the independent fundamental world, you're going to practice perhaps or think varying degrees of these kinds of separations from the culture. And by the way, it would be, I think, a little bit dishonest not to acknowledge, as much as we might disagree with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think it was last Saturday, as my wife and I were getting ready to leave the house, there were witnesses coming up the driveway, and he said, "Oh, this is not a good time, you're leaving." I said, "Are you guys witnesses?" He said, "You know about us." I said, "Yes, I know about you." So, but they have fought long and hard in the American court system for us to have some of the freedoms that we have politically. We kind of have a cultural debt to the Jehovah's Witnesses for some of the stances they've taken against government mandates that have been to our benefit. So, in general, those who fall under the Christ against culture want as little to do with culture and civilization as possible, and generally view it with a dim eye as a major vehicle for the corruption of morals and human activity. I think I've already made mention of this, and I'm just going to quote him here. And again, I read the guy regularly. I really like him. I think he's very insightful, but I think he's as wrong could be in his eschatology. But this is what Doug Wilson said. "I would call dispensational theology a theology of escape, for example. But there are fine Christians who are dispensational, who are culturally engaged in productive and responsible ways." So, right, and the point I'm trying to make is I'm standing up here talking to you on the basis of a 1951 book, Christ Against Culture, in which Niebuhr is going, you see this in groups like the Essenes and the Amish and the Mennonites, and Doug Wilson writing in 2023, because it's from his article, Power, Escape, Dominion, on his blog in March of 2023, Doug Wilson would go, "Now, if you want to talk about Christ against culture people, just find a dispensationalist." And I just personally don't think of myself as all that kind of guy. And the last thing I would ever think to as a way to describe myself in my dispensational theology is as an escapist from the world in which I live. So I think that if I could give you a kind of a common denominator takeaway, is that the Christ against culture mentality would reject any notion that we are called to have any reforming impact upon our culture. That we live in the world and we unfortunately have to navigate the world, but we are not really trying to change the world. That is not our mission. So those are some of the representative samplings of the kind of people who would embrace this mentality. Let's turn our attention now to some of the scriptural defenses of this position, right? I mean, how does anybody reach this position? So the first one would be Mark chapter 12 and verse number 17. This is one of the passages that people use to draw the thick black line between cultural engagement and isolation. Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar's the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So our task is to give to God that which is his. Caesar's over there. We have nothing to do with Caesar. And then the second passage is the one that we just read, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Niebuhr, in his chapter on this, says that the book of 1 John, the entire book of 1 John, is the single most biblical text supportive of the isolationist view. Right, so we are not to love the world. We are not to love the things in the world. Why is that? Because they don't come from God. Another passage is from 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So we draw these very thick lines of very clear, not just separation. I would argue that they're verses in support of separation in our practices, but not isolation from the culture, and we will come back to that. Another one is Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. If you want to look at that, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So again, right, there is a very clear line drawn by the text of Scripture that places believers on one side, unbelievers on the other, and we have nothing to do with each other. And then finally, and this is in your outline as well, the creation of the church. The creation of the church constitutes an entirely new people of God who should then have their own culture. And I would argue, folks, and the text passage for that is 1 Corinthians 10:32. I would argue that that is true, or that at least it is partially true, that when God put the church into operation on the day of Pentecost, he constituted a new people of God. And I think that I could back that up on the basis of what is being argued in Ephesians as well, that Christ has made of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give none offense neither to the Jews, that's a group of people, nor to the Gentiles. Those are the two major biblical divisions, folks. Everybody was a Jew or a Gentile. As you looked at them humanly, you know, as you look at them spiritually, they're believers or unbelievers. As you look at them humanly, they're Jews or Gentiles. That's the way the Bible would look at them. That's not the way the Romans would look at everybody, but that's the way the Bible would look at everybody. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So there does seem to be some biblical support for the idea that the church exists as a new people of God. And that Jewish people, ethnic Jewish people who get saved today during this time constitute part of the church. Right? They don't get to maintain their Jewishness. I mean, they do ethnically, but not religiously, and then add Christ to it. And that was one of the things Paul was always on the war against, was people who were trying to hold them in equal honor and equal viability of practice. You can't be saved unless you get circumcised. And then Paul said, whoa, wait, we can't do that. Can't have both. So, right? So those are some of the texts that people use to support the position, so that you shouldn't have anything to do with the world. And again, before we actually look at some of the problems with the position, right, let's just think about how that would really play out. If you're really going to take that to its extreme, you really don't have much choice but to try and group with other like-minded people to establish your own self-supporting culture, community. Because you don't want any food that's produced in the world. You certainly don't want your children to marry anybody out of the world. And I don't mean in a believing sense. I just mean from a modern culture standpoint. So it does create some logical problems. Next on your outline is just that. What are the problems with this position? Because part of it, folks, I mean, I'm not talking about the renunciation of things like electricity and automobiles. There is not a certain appeal to this? That if we have no contact whatsoever, or the absolute minimal contact with what's going on in the world, then we are really oblivious to all of the anti-God corruption that is going on in the world. So there really is some appeal to the lifestyle, because all true believers know the tension and the difficulty of living in this world. And we all recognize, I mean, I would assume that we all recognize that our relationship with this world is at best complicated, and realistically at times it is compromised. All right, so let's just look at the scripture. Is it defensible scripturally? Should I lead us into finding a plot of land where we all could live off the grid? And we will have our own communal lifestyle. Well, I would point out, first of all, that it contradicts the way Jesus lived. How did Jesus himself live when he came here? Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 11. How did Jesus live? When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Why does he do that? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." So, why do you hang out with those people? They need what I have. I don't need what they have. They need what I have. And what you guys need to do is go and learn something yourself. Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this does not make Jesus a cultural reformer. And in fact, folks, part of Jesus' problem was that he was in the face of the existing culture. That this was not something that he was trying to do. And in fact, in one of his more vivid illustrations, he made the point that you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Right? And you don't put new wine into a patched wine bottle. Jesus is not a patch for old problems. He is a completely new system. But I think we looked, I can't even remember now, but turn if you would to John chapter 11. I'm pretty sure that I made reference to this passage. Jesus was actually viewed as a threat to Jewish culture. In John 11:45, and this is right after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests, who were for the most part Sadducees, not Pharisees, and Pharisees a council, and said, 'What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. We will lose everything if this man isn't stopped.'" See, he wasn't viewed as an ally to the Jewish culture, but as a threat to it. Verse 49, "One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. So the high priest said, look, you guys are not thinking this clearly. He needs to go. It is better that he goes than that the whole nation goes. Now, what Caiaphas did not understand was that he was uttering a Bible prophecy. And so John explains that to us in verse number 51. This he spake not of himself. Those words didn't come out of Caiaphas's brain. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I mean, here's just an amazing text, folks, about the providential sovereignty of God. That here is a man talking. Caiaphas doesn't know any of this. Caiaphas has been hearing about Jesus and his ministry. They've come now. He's raised the dead. What are we going to do? He's raised the dead. People are turning away from us and following him. And if this doesn't put a stop, the Romans are just going to take us out of the way. They already don't like us. Caiaphas said he's got to go. Right? We just need to deal with him. We would not know that there's more going on than the brainstorming of a wicked man. Did not God tell us? And then in verse number 53, the text returns to the human dimension. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So, Jesus interacted with his culture. And he was a man, folks, born under the law. And he was a man who was raised in that. He was raised as a practicing Jew, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, he was the Lord of Judaism. And his argument was that he was the fulfiller of the law, but he was never disrespectful of it. But he wasn't there to reform culture. He is there to transform culture. And that's something that we'll have to contend with a little bit down the road. When we start talking, if I may jump way ahead, when we start talking about America being a Christian nation, you're going to have a long conversation with yourself about what the definition of a Christian is. What is a Christian really? And I think that, quite honestly, this is where we really begin to fall apart, but I'm a couple of weeks away from getting into that. But what do we mean when we talk about being Christian? Who gets to define what that is? So, I think one of the problems with this position is that Jesus himself did not live like that. Jesus did not come in and be an Essene. Jesus did not move out into the Qumran community. He interacted with the people. He mingled with the people. That became a problem to the religious leaders who did not mingle with the people. Secondly, I would argue that it contradicts the plan of God. Is this what God has always wanted? Has God... Okay, and again, folks, I realize that there's a lot of tension here because God absolutely wants you to be separated from the world. What does that look like? What does separated from the world look like? Acts chapter 17 and verse number 24. Acts 17, 24. What does God have for humanity? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now there's a lot going on there. But God organized and orchestrated people in the world. We are Americans, folks. Those of us that were born as Americans are born Americans because it's what God has for us. Just as people who were born in Africa or Peru or the Philippine Islands or Mexico, they're born where God had for them, and they were born in the time that God had for them. And I think that part of the argument that the text is making is that God placed people in the earth, on the earth, in that particular time, and gave to them through that their best opportunity to come to know him. That seems to be what is being argued in verses 26 and 27. So that they should seek the Lord. So that they should seek the Lord. So, it is true that the church does constitute the new people of God, the new covenant community. But we are called to live in this world within the culture that God has for us and to live in obedience to him in that culture. In other words, folks, going back to where we just read in Acts chapter 17, there doesn't seem to be anything in there that suggests that when people come to know the Lord, what God has for them is then the repudiation of the culture into which they were raised and the relocation to a completely new geography to establish a new community. Let me refer you to a verse that we have that I have made much mention of in our Wednesday nights recently, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are in Christ and in Corinth, so to speak. This is how we live. And again, folks, that constitutes part of the tension of being a believer. If it were possible to combat worldliness simply by relocating to a remote part of the world, wouldn't that be the best thing to do? If that would genuinely fix our problems, that would genuinely fix our sinful, selfish ambitions and desires, would that not be the best thing to do? John chapter 17. So what are some of the problems with this position? Which again, folks, and there certainly have been no shortage of people who have desired to just live apart in a communal kind of lifestyle so that they could devote themselves to their life, to their Lord, away from this world, apart from its temptations. I don't think that they've been genuinely successful at that. Since my temptations tend to come from within, not from without, not that they can't be incited by that which is without, but they come from within. John chapter 17, for instance, verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That's an interesting way to describe them, isn't it? They were out of the world, and yet they, in a very real sense, were not at all out of the world. Jesus didn't take the 12 off to live in a commune. John 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So they came to God out of the world, but now they are still in the world. And of course, John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil, from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the plan of God, folks, is for us to live in this world as consecrated Christians. But it is not God's call for us. It is not God's plan for us to live in exclusive community all the time. And in fact, folks, that we recognize that the church in existence biblically, on the one hand, always, because we are the church when we are finished with this service this morning and go back to our homes, and then the church gathers. But the church is never simply living in isolation from the world around it. And the Word of God recognizes, that's on your outline as well, all these texts are in your outline, but the Word of God recognizes the tension that we face. The Word of God recognizes the tension that we face. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. So Paul had written to them and said, look, you can't keep company with fornicators. And there's obviously some exchange back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians. And now he comes back to clarify, right? How would you have nothing to do with them? How would you have nothing to do with them? You would have to leave the world. How would we have nothing to do with them, folks? Right? And I want to be very careful here, because I'm not in any way trying to be suggestive or inappropriate or essential, but supposing that we did just pick up lock, stock, and barrel and moved out into the middle of the sand hills where there were no people, and we are, right, we have no cell phones, and we have no televisions, and we have no internet. We don't even subscribe to the local newspaper. We don't know anything that's going on in the world because we know that Christ is against culture. Does that mean there would never be fornication among us? Does that mean that there would never again be lust or envy or greed or bitterness or anger? No. No. We know that. It wouldn't accomplish what we say we're out to accomplish if we did that. And so the Word of God recognizes the tension they were in. I got a question. I was just talking to them about it, but this is as good a point as any. We've been working through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 on Wednesday night, in which Paul tackles the subject of eating meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols, which you may not do. Right? You cannot do that. So then the question was this: in light of that kind of injunction, can a Baptist attend a Catholic funeral or wedding? Or any other religion? Can we do that? And what would be the parameters in which you could do that? So We have to sort through these things, folks, and we have to answer these questions. And I think one of the things we learn from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 is that the answer is not always as obvious as we think it is, and it's not always as simple as we might think it is. So, all right, so with that, I'm just going to start to... There is a sense, folks, in which Christ is against any modern culture, for Christ is clearly the enemy of Satan, and he is establishing his own kingdom. So, I think that we can start with this first position that Niebuhr addresses, Christ against culture, and go, it's not for us because it's not what God has for us. It is not how the Lord wants his people to live, in complete and total isolation from the world around them. And this is, again, I think that's the last thing in your outline. This is the most conservative and radical. Next week, we will turn, because Niebuhr turns his attention to the other extreme position, which is that basically anything that goes on in a culture, any good thing, depending on how you identify good, is good enough with God. We'll take that up next week. All right, we'll be back at 11 o'clock.